talking about the Christian's relationship to God, specifically through the spiritual disciplines of fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. Today, we'll be reading verses 5 through 8 as we start probably a 7 or 8 part sermon mini-series, I guess, on prayer. And notice what Christ says about it. So I'm going to read today from verse 5 to 8, and this is God's word. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Please pray with me. Father, we come before your word, and prayer is a topic that is much talked about, and from my own personal experience, God, not practiced very much. I pray that you would change us, God. You are able to change your people through your word, and God, I believe you, that you're able to do far above all that we ask or think, that you would change our heart through your word to make us a more prayerful people. God, the words that I've written today can't do that. I know they can't do it. If there's any eloquence in them of human wisdom, it might affect us for the day or even while we're sitting here, and it'll leave us immediately, but you are the God who changes hearts. And we pray that you would change us. Have us to see the greatness of prayer and reinvigorate our love for it today. Please, have Christ's word speak through this sermon. We love you, God. We believe in your spirit. We pray you come. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We are struck. We should be struck when we come to these passages, or any passage on prayer, the level of emphasis that the Scripture puts upon the discipline of prayer in the Christian life. Now, as I was thinking this week, it's just shocking to me how God elevates this one discipline above even all the others that I can think of. In Matthew chapter 21, I believe, Jesus Christ quotes from Isaiah, and he says that my Father's house, you know this text, shall be called what? A house of prayer. We have epistles full of commands in the New Testament that tell us to pray fervently, constantly, never ceasing. The book of Luke especially gives many parables and examples of how the people of God should be a people of unusual constant prayer. Not only that, we have the longest book of Scripture, the book of the Psalms, that is taken up almost exclusively, not exclusively, but almost, with prayers of David, of Asaph, and others asking God to deliver them and praising God for his goodness. And in Matthew 6, it's no different. In fact, I believe that Matthew 6 exalts prayer above many of these other things. Now, why do I say that? As we've been looking the last few weeks, we've seen how Christ wants us to be careful that we engage in all of the spiritual disciplines with a right motive. Not to be seen by men. Not for fleshly gain. But to be seen by our Father who is in heaven. All of Matthew 6 is about this, by the way. It's about living in the presence of God as Christians, believing that God is with us and helping us. But if we notice in Matthew 6, especially in verses 1 through 18, almsgiving as a spiritual discipline takes up 3 verses. In verses 2, 3, and 4, likewise, fasting takes up 3 verses. In verses 16, 17, and 18, but the Lord spends 11 verses on prayer. He gives us not one warning, as he does with fasting and almsgiving, to not do it in front of other people. He gives us 3 warnings. He tells us not to do it in front of other people, to be seen by them. He tells us also not to heap up empty words. And then in verse 15, he tells us that when we are praying, we must forgive others. If we are going to be a people that ask for forgiveness from the Lord, and this is the chief blessing of the new covenant, we must be a people that forgive as well. And in the middle of all of that, he gives the example prayer of the Lord's Prayer. It's amazing how the scripture exalts prayer and exalts us to believe that God answers prayer. But I think that there's a problem that all of us recognize immediately. We don't pray as we ought to pray. I guarantee that in almost every heart in this room, as we talk about the importance of prayer, we long that we would actually take these commands seriously, that our prayer life would be more fervent. Perhaps we look back in the period of our early conversion with longing and say, I used to pray with such a fervent heart to God, believing Him, and now I feel more dead in my soul. Jesus knows this. And it's for this reason that he preaches this part of the Sermon on the Mount. He wants to instruct us to pray. And the central idea of our text today is that Jesus does instruct us to pray. And he warns us in this instruction of a misplaced desire in prayer and about false thinking about God. Now, I want that to be the forefront in our mind. The warnings that Jesus gives here is about false desire and false thinking. And Christ has the goal here not to give two commands that we would avoid certain things, but he wants to encourage every one of us to be good and effective prayer warriors. He wants us to pray. And so the idea here, I think I shut off my mic, Heather. It's on now. We're going to examine this sermon under two headings. So first, we're going to see that Jesus exposes two sins that corrupt prayer. And secondly, I want us to see two promises that encourage prayer. The reason that we're not going to take this in the order that Christ gives them is because I want to put a special emphasis on the fact that Christ wants to encourage us to pray in this passage. So Jesus exposes two common sins that corrupt prayer. And we see here that it's divided between the sins of the Pharisees, or the sins of the Jewish people, and the sins of the Gentiles. Now, starting with the sin of the Pharisees and of the Jews, I want us to notice that sinful desires are what corrupt the prayers of the Pharisees here. Now, to say that another way, this is not a text that should be used and is not teaching us that we should not have public corporate prayer. Nor is it teaching you that you should never pray in front of other people. We can read the scripture in such a way that's simplistic that would take away these false ideas from the text. But when we compare scripture with scripture, I want us to see briefly that the scripture encourages us mightily to engage in prayer together as a church. So please turn with me to the book of Acts, and I want us to see how the early church had the constant witness that they prayed together. We're just going to walk through really quick a few examples in the book of Acts. Notice in Acts chapter 1, in verse 14 and verse 24. Verse 14, all the disciples after the death and resurrection of Christ, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Verse 24 tells us much the same thing, but this is in a particular circumstance. They're talking about Judas dying and that Judas's vacant spot must be filled. And in verse 24, it says, and they prayed and said corporately, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. And the lot fell to Matthias. We also see in chapter 2 and verse 42, after the great sermon of Pentecost that Peter preaches, where thousands of people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it tells us something about their church life. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers." Notice that it's not that they just prayed individually, they devoted themselves together to prayer. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, engaging in public worship." In Acts 4 and verse 24, we see right after Peter and John are warned not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, the first thing that they do when they get out is they go to church and they have a prayer meeting. Notice in verse 24 again. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" They engaged in public, corporate prayer, and there's no reason for us to think this is anything but God-honoring. Two more examples, if we could. In Acts chapter 12, we know this story. It's I like to call it the least interesting jailbreak recorded in history. Peter thought he was sleeping, actually. It was so uninteresting, and he got out of the gate. But in verse 12, we see, when he realized this, that is, when Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. And there were many gathered together and were praying. The last example that I would give to show us, and I hope prove conclusively to our minds, that corporate prayer is encouraged in God's word, is Acts chapter 16 and verse 25 with the Philippian jailer. We know the story. It tells us about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. The Greek actually is probably singing psalms or singing prayers even to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, right? So they weren't just praying in their hearts, or else the prisoners probably couldn't listen to them. And this even affects the conversion of the Philippian jailer, them praying in part corporately. So we should see that there are direct commands in Scripture and numerous examples that corporate prayer is encouraged in God's Word. And in fact, corporate public prayer has always been an essential part of the worship of the people of God. So what is Christ talking about in our passage? What is the sin that he is dealing with? Well, in short, we're following the same pattern that we followed before. Christ is telling us that we should avoid the sin of the Pharisees because they wanted to be seen by men. Christ exposes the Jewish religious hypocrisy. Now, we notice that he says, "Do not be like the hypocrite." And many of you might be familiar, and we've gone over this before. The word hypocrite was a technical term in the ancient Greek world for a stage actor. And it literally meant somebody that took a mask, put it on their face, and played a character before everybody else. And this paints a really vivid picture for us, doesn't it? The Pharisees, when they prayed, and what we can become when we pray, is nothing but somebody that takes a mask and puts it on their face, trying to deceive men. But most of all, not even thinking about God. That's what should catch our attention. We're told to be careful not to be like them, because the Pharisees and all of their external religion, they had made religion to God so external and such a show that they became practical atheists. They didn't even care that God saw them. It doesn't even seem that they even believed that God saw them, nor did it matter, because they just wanted to be seen by the eyes of men. That was their whole goal. They had a head knowledge. They knew doctrine, but their doctrine was cold, and it did not lead to proper prayer, but only wanting to be noticed. Notice how Jesus tells them how tells us, rather, how they pray in verse 5. It says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. It's fascinating to me that Christ points out their preferred position of prayer, that they love to stand, and their preferred location of prayer, not just the synagogues, but the corner of the street, right, where the most people will gather. Now, standing and praying, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. I hope we see that. That's not Christ's point. In fact, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive. It's encouraged. And there's nothing wrong with praying publicly, as I hope we've shown already. So what's the point? The point is that even though standing and praying is appropriate, even though being on a street corner and praying can be appropriate at times, the Pharisees leveraged all of this to make it as public as they possibly could. Remember the picture we painted of almsgiving. If you have a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other, you're probably acting in hypocrisy. These men used and leveraged the standing and praying and in the synagogues in order to be seen by the most people possible. And this alone shows the wickedness and the sinfulness of the Pharisees. But I want us to see that this sin goes far beyond that. Because there's a key word that I haven't at least highlighted in my mind in the previous times I've read through this passage. Notice it says, for they love to do these things. And it might even strike us that it'd be a good thing. They love to stand and pray. What a wonderful testimony to have, to be known as a person that loves to pray. And they truly loved it. As I like to joke, the Greek word here for love literally means to love, right? They loved it. They had an affection in their heart. They had desire that went out because they loved this activity. They loved to pray. They delighted in it. And if we were to watch them, if we were to go out and there were religious Pharisees living in this time and we were to observe them on the street corner, I have a feeling that in my heart I'd be convicted and I'd say, man, look how that man loves to pray. Look at the fervor that he gives in his prayer. Look at the boldness he has to pray in front of all these multitudes. And I might be convicted of my sin. We might be taken back by the fervency displayed by it and the devotion that they had. But all of this was just a show. They loved prayer, but they only loved it because it was a means by which they could get attention and applause and praise of men. I'd remind us of Matthew 23, just to have these words beaten into our heads as we engage in prayer, to not be like the Pharisees. Matthew 23 and verses 5 through 7, it says this about them. For they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love, again, notice that word of delight and devotion. They love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. This false love is what motivated their prayers. The sinful desire that was in their heart is the real sin that's being pointed at here. So it's not enough to say, well, we just can't pray in public, or we should just pray in our prayer closet. If we don't deal with the root issue that's in the heart, our love is still in the wrong place. What should have been a love for God, a love for His person, and a love to lay hold of His promises was corrupted and twisted into a love that was only meant to be seen by others. And then we have the terrifying announcement made by our Savior that we've highlighted a number of times. He says, truly I say to you. Now, whenever Christ says that, we should pay attention. We should always pay attention to whatever the Bible says. But when Jesus says something like this, he says, take note.
Don't let yourself be sleepy and drowsy when I say this. Mark it down, highlight it in your Bible if you have to. They have their reward. They've received it. They're paid in full. The delight of their heart was to be seen by others, and they got what they asked for. And they'll receive nothing else from the Father. It's not a pleasing prayer to Him. God sees the motive of our heart. Love of being seen by men is a sin that corrupts our prayer and makes it unacceptable before God. But more than that, not just sinful desires corrupt our prayer, sinful thinking corrupts our prayer. As we've highlighted already, verses 5 and 6 are primarily about the Jewish sin. Now, certainly Gentiles sinned in this way as well, and it's not our Savior's point that only Jews do this, and only Gentiles do this, but it's the primary sin that Christ sees in both of these groups. And the Gentiles are highlighted in verses 7 and 8. Now, as we looked and said that Christ is not against public prayer in verse 5, I want to make a similar point and say that Christ isn't against repetition in prayer in verse 7. He's not wholly against a regurgitation of the same prayers that we've offered before. Now, I don't think we have to go much into this, but we know that Christ himself, he prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, for this cup to pass from him. And I'm sure that he used very similar words each time he said that. Likewise, we see repetition in Paul's prayer. He says, I always make petition for you. I'm always praying for you that you would do such and such. There's every reason to think that Paul had repetition in his prayer. But when we pay attention to the text today, I think that we'll notice that Christ doesn't just say repetition. We have meaningless repetition, vain repetition given here, rather than just repetition itself. And the Greek word is really interesting. It has kind of a device where it sounds like babbling. And they think that the word is taken from the word to babble. And so this was a babbling before God. It was a meaningless heaping up of prayers. Now, we could pick on the Catholics for this, and we often do. We think about the rosary, and they go through the rosary multiple times. And that's appropriate, but we need to examine ourselves in this as well. Meaningless repetition can also be praying in an unknown tongue. Now, that might be something that would strike our ears as strange today, but reading William Perkins this week and living in a time of Catholicism where they would just pray in Latin all the time, in the church ceremony, William Perkins says praying in an unknown tongue that you don't even know or understand is totally unprofitable. It's just heaping up meaningless repetition before God. And we can fall into that as well if we are just babbling to God, whether it be in what we would call biblical tongues or not. We can pray meaningless repetition in unknown tongue. But maybe something that would strike our hearts a little closer today is any unthinking prayer that we give. How many times do you do that? How many times do I do it? All the time. Where I'm praying to God, engaged with prayer to Him, and I just find myself meaninglessly saying the same things. Father, come. Father, bless. Please be with us. And I'm not even engaged in prayer with Him. This is insulting to our Lord and Savior. We're talking to Him, desiring for Him to hear. How dare we heap up meaningless words that we're not even thinking about? I would add to that, not just unthinking prayer, but cold and dull prayer. Cold and dull prayer. Going to our God, not really believing that He hears, not really believing that He's going to answer or He's going to warm our heart. It's just something that we do. I think we could put this all into the category of meaningless repetition. But just like the root sin of the Pharisees was a false desire, there's a root sin of this kind of manifestation of sin that we should see. Notice in our text, in verse 7, we have a very similar thing. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Notice, for they think they will be heard. Now, this word to think is used and translated in a very consistent pattern throughout all of Scripture, and it means to use your cognitive faculties to process information. They had wrong thinking, and God cares that we would think about Him rightly. He cares that we would get the doctrine of God correct. But He doesn't just care about it because we get a good grade on the exam. Right? He doesn't care that we just have all the boxes ticked and in the right places. God cares how we think about Him because it necessarily affects how we worship Him. It can't be any other way. That's the point that Jesus is making here. The pagan people and the Gentiles, they thought wrongly about God, and that affected their prayer life. How did they think of Him? Well, I believe it's clear from the text that they believed that God had to be appeased in some way, or that they could twist God's arm, and if they did the right amount of words, they could make God do what they wanted Him to do. And we might think of 1 Samuel 4 as we've been going through Bible study on Wednesday night. As the Hebrews took that ark of God into the middle of the battle, they delighted in the fact that they thought they could twist God's arm. They brought the box out. And now God has to do what we want Him to do. The same thing is true of this prayer. Heaping up meaningless repetitions, just getting the minutes and the hours into prayer so that God would do what I want Him to do. If I say 10 Hail Marys, then God will have to do what I say. Or, and this strikes me, do you find yourself saying, if I feel bad enough in my prayer, then God will answer me. I don't feel repentant enough when I come to Him. So I have to work up some emotion in order for me to feel like God's actually going to answer my prayer. All of this has the same root, that we think God is different than He is. We don't believe, as the text says, that He's our Father in heaven. We believe He's a God that's angry out there somewhere, and we have to do all sorts of tricks in order to appease Him. He has been appeased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Him today, you should not be thinking about Him in this manner. God is good. He is your Father. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. The Bible also teaches that God is not this way because He cannot be manipulated by human action. His arm can't be twisted into doing something that He is hesitant to do. Romans 11:35, interestingly, quoting from Job 41, says this, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" That's a text we read past, but it's very important. Do you believe that you can give a gift to God in your prayer life and that He's going to repay you for it? He's going to reward you because you give Him something He didn't have, or you're able to manipulate Him into giving it? The answer to the question in Romans 11:35 is no one. No one has ever given a gift to God that He might be repaid. So we should see that allowing sinful desires and sinful thoughts about God, allowing those to guide our prayer and influence our prayer, leads to corruption of prayer. These are the two sins that are listed. And I believe that these two sins are the root of all of our deficiency in prayer. Wrong desire and wrong belief or wrong thinking about God. When we love wrong things, we will, of necessity, pray in unacceptable ways. We might seek the attention of men, wanting them to see us, even in our super Reformed Orthodox prayers. Wow, he really prays like a Puritan, doesn't he? He must be a very godly man. But it's not just the love of men. We can love stuff, can't we? We can love the things of this world. We can love the providence that God gives us more than we love God. And that affects our prayer. We know James 4:3. He says, you ask, that is in prayer, and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And when we do not believe the gospel rightly, we will pray wrongly. Now, this sermon is aimed at believers here. There's some that I don't know here, and I don't want to take for granted this fact. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this might sound like a harsh thing to say, but the Bible does not refer to God in relationship to you as your Father. Jesus Christ died for our sins to restore a fatherly relationship to His people. He is our Father because Christ is our brother. He has taken us into Himself and paid for all of our sins. So if you're an unbeliever here today, I want to say that none of your prayers are acceptable to Him. They can't be. You can't pray rightly because you don't have faith in your heart. And Romans 14 tells us that anything done without faith is sin. If you're an unbeliever here today, come to Jesus Christ. He's offered to you freely in the Word of God today. This man who teaches us how to pray died for your sins, that you might be accepted before God, that you could go boldly into the throne of grace all the days of your life, freely seeking His will and His face. But as believers, we can fall into this manner of thinking. We can believe the gospel wrongly. We can have too much of an emphasis on our good works that make us think, if I only do the right thing, then God will hear me. If I only repent hard enough, then God will hear me. I didn't do my Bible reading today, so I don't know if God's pleased to hear my prayers. Now, I know that some of you have thought this. Maybe it's just me. Me and Brother Ricky, maybe. I don't know. But we fall into this wrong way of thinking. And in fact, I have to bring this verse up. I know I'm taking you all over the place. But in Luke 18, in verse 8, right after Christ gives the great parable of the persistent widow, encouraging us to always pray and not lose heart. Do you ever think about how He ends that parable? He says, I tell you, He, that is God, will give justice to them speedily. I hear pages turning. Luke 18:8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? That is, prayer is intimately connected with how we believe the things we believe about God. We don't pray rightly because we really don't believe the gospel like we say we do. I'd ask you, Christian, which of these categories do you fall into? Do you find yourself falling more into a false desire of the heart? You don't want to pray because you do pray, but you pray only to spend it upon your lust, either in the praise of men or other things. Or do you heap up empty prayers? Do you pray coldly and meaninglessly? We fall into these categories. And all of us here in this room are tempted and do pray wrongly because of these two reasons. But Christ doesn't leave us there. And that's what I want to impress upon your minds today the most of anything. Christ does not intend to leave us where we are, but to encourage us to pray. Whenever I have read through these verses, I have always focused on those two negative aspects. Well, I better be careful praying in public, and I better be careful not to heap up meaningless repetition. And that's true. But we often skip over the antidote that Christ gives to us. Notice that Christ not only gives us warnings, but He gives us two promises that are meant to encourage us in prayer. And the first promise, seen in verse 6, is that we should be encouraged to prayer because God sees us. God sees us. We often want to avoid sinful patterns of prayer, but we rarely pay attention to the encouragement that these verses offer. And when we have an imbalanced view of Scripture this way, it can make us very leery of prayer. But when we come to compare these Scriptures with Scripture, I believe that we will see that we're greatly encouraged. So notice in verse 6, but when you pray, in contrast to the Pharisees, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. We know that this isn't prescriptive, that every time we pray we have to find our house, go into a room, shut the door to pray. But Christ is saying the same thing. If the Pharisees leverage their action to make it as public as possible, us as Christians, we should try to make our prayer as private as possible. Even if you're called to stand behind a pulpit or deliver a public prayer, you should be careful that you're doing it as if you're doing it before God primarily and not before the eyes of men. Your prayer in public should resemble your prayer in private as closely as possible. But we should also see that our text encourages us to love prayer. Now, while Christ doesn't say this, we should notice the contrast. The Pharisees loved to pray because they'd be seen by men. Why should we love to pray in this text? Because we're seen by God. What a wonderful promise that when I pray, this text should be in my mind that God is present. No matter how I feel, no matter the sins that I've committed that make Him feel distant from me, when I enter in to pray to my Father, He's there. Really interesting wording, actually. Notice it says, pray to your Father who is in secret. The God's in the secret place. He abides in the secret place. He can't be seen by men's eyes. Sometimes we don't know He's there, but He sees us. How should that encourage us to pray? We're not just saying dead words. When we pray with a fervent heart, calling upon our God, He sees us. And this should cause us to love prayer above all things. Our text calls us to love prayer, not just because He's there and not just because He sees us. Our text calls us to love prayer because God rewards us. God rewards us. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, we might say, well, how is this different from the Gentiles who are trying to twist God's arm to get what they want? It's worlds of difference. Because when we seek rewards from the Father, we pray God's promises back to Him. We pray God's promises. We're not trying to twist God's arm to do something that we have no idea what His will is in it. We know what His will is, and we're praying that down. If I've promised my daughter, which I do often, that we can watch Puppy Dog Pal. I know that that's the second sermon where Puppy Dog Pals is mentioned. It gives you an insight into how much Puppy Dog Pals is in our home. But if my daughter comes and I say, we'll watch Puppy Dog Pals later, and she comes with her petition, which is puppies, right? I don't fault her. She's not trying to twist my arm. Now, sometimes she is, but she's just taking me up on my offer, right? I don't fault her for that. And the same thing is true for us. God has promised us great rewards of prayer. And I don't even have to go into them, I don't think. He promises to grow us, to give us what we need for this life. He promises to do His will for His kingdom to come, for His will to be done, and to deliver us from evil. He promises many great and abundant things, and so we ought to love prayer. Our desire should be that God sees us, He's there, and that He will reward us. How many texts are there, Christians, that you read through over and over that say, if you ask of your Father, He's going to give it to you? And you find yourself in your heart saying, do I really believe that? You should believe that. If He's promised it, pray it with confidence. Praying without confidence to God, it's not pleasing to Him. It's not pleasing to Him. Just as if my daughter would come and ask me for something I've promised to give her, but she doesn't believe I'm actually going to do it. Now, I'm a wicked man, and I can sin in that way, but we should never accuse God of the same thing. But the second promise that should encourage us to pray is not just that He sees, but that He is our Father. If the pagans thought of God wrongly, as somebody that needed to be appeased, we as Christians need to think rightly about God, that He is truly our Father. And this is nothing else but we need to have our minds renewed to the gospel. I think the greatest malady that we have in the Christian church and all of our sins spring out of is because we really don't cling to the truth of the gospel as we ought to. Do you know that the Bible tells you in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were children of wrath just like the rest of mankind? In John chapter 8, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, your father's not God, you're of your father, the devil. You are in that condition. And Christ saved you. Not just taking you out and making sure that you don't go to hell when you die. There has been a great transformation between your relationship with God. Now you should be able to say with a fully assured heart, He's my Father. Now to the fathers in this room, that's almost too much for me to think about. I love that little girl more than I thought I could love a human. And He loves me infinitely more than that? God thinks of me in that way? It's hard for me to imagine such a thing. But this is what the gospel presses upon our conscience. If you don't believe God is your Father in that way, then you're not going to pray rightly. You just aren't. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, what? Abba, Father. We cry, Abba, Father, in prayer to Him because He's changed our relationship. This is essential to the gospel. We're called to believe that He is our Father, and obviously better than earthly fathers. Even if you had an exemplary earthly father here sitting in this room, God is better than that. He has a kind, affectionate, and loving disposition to us that should motivate us to pray. So when you go to your prayer closet and you're praying to Him, remind yourselves of these things. God's present, He sees, and not only that, He's my Father. He loves me. He desires my prayer. I love this text, John 16:26. Christ encouraging His disciples before He leaves the earth. He says, in that day, I'll wait for you to turn there, if you want to turn there. John 16:26. So this is a shocking text as you're turning. Because as Jesus is leaving the earth, He has multiple things to tell the disciples about prayer and how they should be praying. And He tells them this to encourage them to pray. Notice what He says. Verse 26 of John 16. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father Himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The Father Himself loves you. It's not just that Christ came to save us and it was against the Father's will because He's mad all the time. And now He has to take us in. He loves us. And He loved us before Christ died for us. Have you ever noticed that? The famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. God doesn't love you because Christ died for you. Christ died for you because the Father loves you. From all of eternity, He chose you for some reason. Don't ask me what it is. He chose you to be loved by Him. This should encourage us to pray, brothers and sisters. And lastly, His fatherly nature to us. He has a desire to give good gifts to us, just like any father does. And Matthew 7 brings this out very, very clearly. It says, ask in verse 7 of Matthew 7, and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Do you think he's trying to give us confidence in our prayer life? Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Our text today should encourage us mightily to prayer. Now, we ought to be careful about the sins that Christ highlights here, the false desire of the heart that prays for a wrong motive and wrong reason, for heaping up empty prayers because we believe we can twist God's arm because we don't believe the gospel as we ought. But the antidote to those things are the promises given by Christ. Your Father sees. Even if men don't see, even if nobody ever knows that you spend time in prayer, God sees it and He rewards it. And secondly, He is your Father and He knows what you have need of before you ask. And just like any father in this room, we desire for our children to come and ask us for the things we know that they need. We want them to rely upon us. And Christ encourages us to have that same mode of thinking today. So as we turn our eyes to the Lord's table, if you haven't been here before, there's little cups in front of you. We're using these in lieu of what we normally do because of coronavirus. But as we turn to the Lord's table, we should recognize something here. This is a picture of the gospel that we have put forward many times. The table of the Lord helps us think rightly about God because He so loves us that He invites us to His table, to eat with Him, to drink with Him, to sup with Him. And more than that, the food that we eat and drink is none other than a representation of Christ's body and blood. He died for our sins. He was risen again. His blood sealed forever the eternal redemption that comes to everybody that believes on His name. And so today, we ought to be encouraged to pray and to take these simple elements of bread and juice with assurance because He has changed us to be His children. 1 Corinthians 11:20.